You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
Well, I'm glad you're here. I'm Dennis Sansom, S-A-N-S-O-M. I know a number of you, and I appreciate you being here. But let me do a little background while I'm doing this study. I'll say it's an important book, no doubt about it. And it's something that we should know about. Oh, by the way, any of you been to Jerusalem? You been to the Shrine of the Book there at the Museum of Israel? Did you go there, Stephen? Oh, it's one of the great things to see in Jerusalem. Next time you go to Jerusalem, you should go see the Shrine of the Book. It's there in the Museum of Israel, which is a huge complex, many buildings there. And there's a building dedicated to the Dead Sea Scroll of the Book of Isaiah. You can walk into this round building, and they have a facsimile of it there on the wall. And if you can read Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, you can read it all just in one turnaround. It's remarkable. It shows the tremendous significance of the book for the people of Israel and consequently for the church. But personally, you know, I mean, I was reared in the church. I've studied, done all kinds of things. And so the book of Isaiah has always been part of my own self-knowledge as a Christian. But about, I think this maybe started 12 years ago or so, I thought, I need to get into the book more. I need to learn to think like Isaiah thought. And so I started a commentary. It took me about 6 years to write it. I'll never publish it. When I die, my son here, Stephen, will get it as one of his inheritance. That and $50, that's all he's going to get. I don't intend to publish it. I just hope to maybe one day polish it up a little bit. But I wanted to go through verse by verse and learn to sort of, like I said, think like Isaiah thought. Now, I don't know if it did worked on me or not, but I knew I fell in love with it more. I knew that there was something absolutely profound about the book of Isaiah, and it is worth our serious attention. And you can go to any kind of theological library, and there'll just be shelves and shelves of commentaries on the book of Isaiah, indicating that it is still a very live document for Israel and for the church. All right, so this is part of my own story, let me put it that way. That's why when Gil and I were talking about another class, I thought, well, let me do this. Let me try to think like Isaiah here at Advent here for 4 Sundays, and maybe in the spring we'll do 4 more Sundays. And that is, how can we learn from the book itself to try to discern God's movement in history? Because that's really what the book is all about. I've made this point before in other contexts, that historically this is the first political theory book in Western civilization. The first. Isaiah is not interested in religious platitudes. He's not trying to describe some supernatural realm. He's trying to understand the courses and the forces of history from the perspective of the God of Israel. So it is a political interpretation of what's going on in the world. And as a prophet, he sees something that even the learned of his time, the powerful of his time, do not see. And what he sees was similar to what I have bifocals. You know, I'm 72. When I turned 40, they told me I was going to get bifocals. And indeed, that morning I woke up and I had to have bifocals. And you know, with bifocals, you can kind of see two things at one time. One looks pretty clear and the other looks kind of fuzzy until you move your head around. Well, that fuzziness of history, that is, why is Assyria attacking us? You know, why is our city crumbling? Why is Babylon all of a sudden just outside the gate here wanting to attack us? Is the fuzzy part of history that they couldn't understand. But Isaiah, though, has bifocal vision. He knew exactly why these things in history were occurring. Now, what I want to do then is to first of all talk about this whole possibility of using the book of Isaiah to help us discern what is God doing today. Can we be presumptuous enough to say, yes, this is the work of God? Now, that is risky, risky business. I want you to know that. You know that. In fact, Isaiah himself says, God's ways are not our ways. And so we have to be cautious and definitely humble if we want to say, yes, I believe God is doing this in human history. But I think Isaiah gives us some clues to be able to do that. Now, there's no way I can be definitive about this great book. No way. I can't even be definitive about what happened yesterday. And so I offer you my best reasoning about some things. And I'll leave it open that if you have, you know, good objections to what I'm going to say, that's fine with me. We're here together to come up with, you know, a way of interpreting this great book. Well, like what I said, to think like Isaiah. And so, you know, a lot of times I'm just going to sort of leave you with questions and make you sort of think about how to do all this. All right. So I love this picture. I went around the web, try to find a bunch of pictures. And, you know, there's some really classic pictures. You can go and look at the one by Michelangelo in Sistine Chapel, or you can see Raphael's. I don't like those that much. Nothing against those two great artists. You know, the Michelangelo one, the Sistine Chapel, looked like he, you know, was Italian. Like he could run for, you know, he could be in an Italian movie. The Raphael is all muscular and strong and mighty. And I mean, it looked like he could, you know, win the, you know, Olympic wrestling match or something. And I thought, well, you know, Isaiah was terrified by God. Woe is me, I am undone, chapter 6 says. He stood before the forces of history as this small little man in this small little country trying to say this is the word of the Lord. So I like this one, but I don't know who did it. If some of you are really good at this sort of thing, you know, try to find out who did this. You can kind of see, here's the throne of grace up here, you know, where the cherubim singing, holy, holy, holy. You know, the presence of God is coming down on him, and he sees this, you know, woe is me, I am undone. I'm an unclean man who live among unclean people. I like that picture. It sort of captures this. Okay. Can we discern divine providence? I mean, I suspect each of you pray very sincerely, and you can kind of sense when God is speaking to your own spirit, giving you convictions or warnings or hesitations or something, insights. But can we look at history and do the same thing? Are we able to do that? Okay, my point is we should and we are. For instance, we believe, this is what the scriptures tell us, this is the bedrock of our faith, that God created the heavens and the earth. These belong to God. As creator, God can do what God desires as creator with it. This is not an alien world to God. We don't live in some sort of, you know, darkness in relation to God. God created the world. Secondly, God judges the nations. The book of Amos and Revelation is really about that. No doubt about it. God did not leave Assyria to its own unjust exploits, and God did not leave Babylon to those cruel, terrible, conquering, murdering acts that it did. God did not leave Judah and Israel to their own injustices and unrighteousness. God judges the nation. We should be able to see that. Can we say God is judging any nation right now? God reconciles the world. God has not given up on the world. The great theme of Scripture, you know all this, the great theme of Scripture is God does not give up on creation. God seeks to reconcile. One of my favorite verses is there in 2 Corinthians 5. For God was in Christ reconciling the world unto God's own self. A world that was fallen in illness and malady and hatred and vice and cruelty and sickness. But God does not give up on it. God seeks to reconcile it. And God has a plan. God's just not throwing dice out there like quantum physics supposedly is. God's got a plan. God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. This is what God is aiming to do. So think about this. Just entertain this idea. If you're watching the New York Marathon, which ran, what, a couple of weeks ago or so, and you know where the finish line is, don't you know where everybody is pretty well running on the course? Aren't they trying to get to the finish line? They're not going to run to, you know, Queens or something, wherever that finish line is. That's where they're running to. We know where the finish line is. It's a new heaven and new earth. And I believe this will help us understand what is God doing right now. In a very general sense, God is doing whatever it takes to create a new heaven and a new earth. So if we believe these things, shouldn't we see God at work in the world? Yes. But like I said, this is risky business because, you know, my mind is just as limited as those minds that were in Judah and in Israel and maybe in Assyria, maybe in Babylon. I'm just as restricted and limited by my own context, not just the fact that my brain is ignorant, but that I've been shaped by my own culture. I always have to be aware of that. So we approach this issue, very needed but very serious issue, with a lot of humility in this. All right, using Isaiah, and I italicize this, showing that I'm referring to the book, not necessarily the prophet, to see God's work. All right. The book of Isaiah, 66 chapters. I suspect some of you have studied it. It is I think it is the most complex book in all the scripture. I mean, you read Exodus, it's got a theme running through it. You read Judges, it's got a theme through it. You got to read Matthew, it's got a theme through it. I mean, in the beginning, you know, we start with the birth of Jesus and we end up to the ascension of Jesus. But Isaiah is just sort of splattered out, and I don't mean anything disrespectful in saying that, in these 66 chapters. And even within most of the 66 chapters, is just sort of a conglomeration of different speeches or sermons or little essays that are put together. And it would be proper to divide up maybe the book into about 120 different sections itself. There's not really a systematic laying out of the book itself. A lot of themes overlap. Now, I'll step over here outside of that mode of interpretation and get over here on this side of the interpretation, and that is, scholarship is really divided on this, the makeup of the book. It has been the case since really about 1890 or something. A guy named Duhm, D-U-H-M, Bernard Duhm, came up with this theory that really it's two books. Chapters 1 through 39 deal with the historical Isaiah that starts off the book, and it has to do with the confrontation with Assyria in the 8th century. All right, chapters 40 through 66 deal with another prophet that is dealing with the historical issue of Babylon. So his theory was there's actually two books that got put together bearing one name, and that's the name of the original prophet. Now, there's been a lot of people who have written in favor of that. You can see some of that sort of distinction between the two. There's some vocabulary that's different in the second. There's in the second part, 40 through 66, the prophet himself, Isaiah, is never mentioned. I can see some truth to that division, but I don't think it's conclusive. I really don't. I don't know. I don't think we really know who the author of all 66 chapters are. One of the reasons I say that is, like I said, there's a lot of folding over in the book itself. You find themes and even some terminology that's in the last half that's in the first half and vice versa. Some of the concerns that are found there in the 8th century are also found in the last part of the book. So the way I approach this is not necessarily from that scholarly point of view that we have two authors or maybe even three authors and we have to separate them because they're separate books, but this book comes to us as one. And all that we know about the manuscripts of Isaiah is that it is a single book. The oldest manuscripts that we have, like the Dead Sea Scroll, treat Isaiah as though it's a single book. So my point is that what I want to look for, and I know this is a big word early on a Sunday morning to come up with, is what's called the canonical unity. The word canon means how things are brought together to play an authoritative role for something. Like if you study literature, there's the canon of Western literature, Shakespeare, Milton, all these people. In the Bible, we have a canon that is a measuring of what is definitive for the beliefs and practices of the church. And the New Testament is based on these 27 books. They represent the canon, the unity of Scripture. That is, I could go off way too much on this, but if you decided you wanted to only be a Gospel of John Christian, and surely the Gospel of John is great, and we should know the Gospel of John. It's indispensable. But you really wouldn't understand Christianity. You have to understand Mark and Luke and Matthew and Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians and James. And you have to understand all those because the church decided to be the church. It had to accept these 27 books in addition to accepting the books of the Old Testament. It's one book containing these books in it. All right. So this book of Isaiah, as complex as it is, comes to us as a unit within the scriptures itself. What I'm interested in is what is holding this very complicated book 66 chapters with multiple themes, multiple issues in it. What's holding it together? Another sort of lofty idea. Think of it like this. You remember, you probably, in these sort of anatomy books, where the, I remember we, growing up, we had one of these. We had transparencies. You remember, you pull the transparencies back. Like, you got the one, you know, full person, you pull, there's the skin, there's the nervous system, there's the artery system, muscles, and what's left? The skeleton. That's the last thing that is there. Everything else builds on the skeleton. Well, what I'm looking for is the skeleton. I want to pull back some things here. Try to find out what themes, what purpose here holds this big book together and has proven to be indispensable for the life of Israel and for the life of the church. That's what I mean by canonical unity. Okay, a little background to Isaiah. I'm chasing too many rabbits. I got to hurry up here. Like I said, if I don't finish this theme today, it will roll over to next Sunday. So we can relax, I guess. In the Bible, there are two great leavings. God calls out of all the people in the world, around 2000, Abraham and Sarah to leave the Ur of Chaldees and come follow him. And so they leave the Ur of Chaldees, and God gives a covenant to Abraham and Sarah and says, I will be the God of Israel. I will be the God of your descendants. And there's only one God. And I promise to you that I will be faithful to you. And he expects Abraham also to be faithful, and Abraham is tested to that. But here is Abraham, who probably worshipped the moon, which was one of the ancient deities there in ancient Chaldea, a moon worshipper. And so God calls Abraham to leave. So he not only is to leave the region, he's to leave the theology that was part of that region. Why? Because there's only one God. There are not multiple gods. There's only one. That's the first great leaving. So the descendants of Abraham are people in exile, so to speak. All right, the next great leaving, as you can surmise, is when Moses goes to Egypt with Aaron, and they free the slaves of the descendants of Abraham. They had been in Egypt for 430 years, most of those as slave workers. They were put under the aegis, the authority, the cruel oppression of an imperial regime who had an incredibly rich theology. Egyptology is a great science in and of itself. The gods of Egypt are incredibly interesting and imaginative, and Israel, trying to be faithful to what they had remembered about the covenant with Abraham, were put into this foreign country, not just politically but religiously. Moses comes and frees them, and they leave. And they leave to go to a certain land, because one God had called them. My point about this, in fact, we ought to read the whole story of the Bible according to these two great leavings. A single God calls these people out to follow God and to be faithful to God's ways. The single God. The heart of biblical faith is monotheism, that there's one God. Now, I know a lot of people may want to argue with that concept theologically, philosophically, but at the heart of the Bible is that there's one God, and because there's one God, this God has spoken, has revealed God's nature, and shown God's commandments, and expects fidelity because of that. At the heart of monotheism is an ethical claim, thou shalt. At the heart of this idea that God called Abraham, God worked through Moses, is this idea that God was calling a certain people out to be a holy people. Israel utterly fails at that. You know the story of the Old Testament. I'm not meaning anything about contemporary Israel, but the biblical Israel fails at that. Even when God does all of these unbelievable things for Israel, what do? Adopt the gods of their surrounding nations. They become unjust. They exploit the poor, forget the widows and the orphans. They did everything but be true believers in one God. Now, in the book of Isaiah, if we want to accept that there are sort of multiple periods to this, there are two major historical events behind the book of Isaiah. in the 8th century, Assyria, if I had a map, you can kind of look at my map up here, okay? Here's Jerusalem. Here's the Mediterranean coast. Tigris and Euphrates River is up here. Ancient Nineveh is up there. All right, that's where the Assyrian Empire started. It started to grow, and it was expansionistic, and I wrote this down in my research. They, on a whole, probably conquered 15. I found 15 different countries and regions that Assyria had conquered. And they had their eyes on on Israel. If you remember your biblical history, after the death of Solomon, the whole society sort of went in disrepair and divided with great tension between the northern tribes called Israel and the southern tribe called Judah, where Jerusalem was. And they became, hostile to one another, envious of one another, and always sort of having little skirmishes with one another, sort of a civil war within a family. All right, the two nations were divided. In the 8th century, Assyria up here in Nineveh, conquering all these countries all the way down to parts of Egypt, close to the Nile, went over across the River Jordan, got Moab and Edom, got Persia, Phoenicia, all these countries, and they were growing in power, and they had their eyes on Israel. Well, Israel thought they could resist the encroachment of Assyria on them, and so they went into an effort to form a coalition. And they formed one with Damascus, ancient Aram. And they had two forces here wanting to hold off the superior force of Assyria. Israel, wanting to go down to its old cousins down here in Judah, thought they could entice Judah to join this coalition. All right. That's the 8th century context. And we know eventually, in the year 722, Assyria defeats that coalition of Syria or Damascus and Israel, and Israel is completely obliterated. All right. And they start an assault against Judah in doing so. I'm going to pick that up when I go to chapter 7. In the 6th century, there's another aggressor, and it's called Babylon. And they are just as powerful, just as mighty. In fact, they conquer Assyria at the Battle of Nineveh, and take over all the land that Assyria had conquered, and were just spreading their own empire, even all the way down to Egypt as well. And they have their sights on Jerusalem. And after a long siege and bloody battle with Judah, they eventually conquered Jerusalem in 586, completely destroying it and burned it to the ground. You two, who went to Israel, did you go to the ruins of the ancient city? You can go to, there's a museum in the heart of the old part of Jerusalem, and it has charred remains, stones that are all black, where they had been burned by the Babylonians. All right, that's the historical background. Here is this man, Isaiah, called by God, obviously, and he's trying to make sense of all this. How are we to act? What is God doing in all this? Didn't God call Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees? Didn't Moses lead us out of Egypt? Isn't God our God? What's going on here? Why is Assyria wanting to destroy us and conquer? Why is Babylon wanting to kill us and take us as slaves and back to Babylonia? Why is this happening? I'm sorry, let me back up. Okay, I want to start this with chapter 7. Not chapter 1, even though, a lot of people start the book with chapter 6, which is the call of Isaiah. Powerful, powerful passage. I may get to it a little later on, but I want to start this with chapter 7. All right. King Uzziah has died by this time. He actually died of leprosy, if you remember that story. All this is recorded somewhat in the book of Isaiah itself, but primarily in 2 Kings chapters 15 and 16. And 2 Chronicles chapter 26. But Uzziah has died, and at this time, he dies in the year 742. In 745 BC, Tiglath-Pileser, who is the emperor of Assyria, starts his expansion. All right. That's in Uzziah in the southern. Ahaz, which is his grandson, becomes king in the year 735. Ahaz is a fairly astute political observer. He knows that Israel and Damascus have formed this coalition, and Assyria is wanting to conquer all that part of what we now call the Middle East. All right. And so he's trying to determine what's the best thing to do, just like our president is trying to determine right now what's the best thing for our country to do. That's the responsibility of every leader. And they weigh the balance of things. They see issues that are ambiguous. Which one's more compelling? Which one can we survive? So Ahaz, trying to be a good king, is looking at the lay of the land and wanting to make the best decision. All right. Isaiah goes to Ahaz. And in the midst of all that, he says to Ahaz, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." So here's the prophet telling the king, who's wanting to make the right decision to save his people, his kingdom. The prophet is saying, well, ask God for a sign. Now let's just sort of put ourselves in that context. Let's say one of us gets inspiration and we go to Washington, D.C., knock on the door of the White House and say, I want to speak to the President of the United States. And they say, well, okay, well, come on in. And you walk right in there and there's President Biden. And you say to President Biden, I know it looks like, you know, Iran's going to start a war over there. The Russians are helping Hezbollah. China's wanting to take Taiwan. We're all about to blow up here. But ask the Lord for a sign. What would you think? Nothing against President Biden, but what would you think? You'd think this guy's crazy. Ahaz is a politician. He's a leader of an army. He understands power. He understands what it means to marshal and be marshaled against forces. He knows that also. And here is a prophet saying, ask the Lord for a sign. All right, Ahaz says this. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. A reasonable answer, right? Wouldn't you think that? I might say the same thing. President Biden might say the same thing to me if I said that to him. It's a reason. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. There's something kind of, sort of semi-pious about that idea. I'm not going to play games with God. I'm not going to sort of tease God and come up with a trick question with God. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to make the best and wisest decision I can at this moment. That's the all I can do. Then look what Isaiah says. Verse 13. And Isaiah said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. You've heard this one. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we're going to be singing a hymn to this. Look, the young woman or virgin is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring you on you and your people and on your ancestral house such days as have not come since the days that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Isaiah now says this. All right, this is my interpretation. Ahaz, you lack imagination. You're not thinking like how God acts. You're thinking how politicians act. You think how rulers who exercise great control and dominance over others act. You're thinking how a general of an army would act. I'm asking you to think how the king of Judah, the people called out from with Abraham, called out from Egypt by Moses, you're to think this way. And he cannot do it. He cannot do it. So in response to that, what Isaiah says, God's going to do something that is incredible, that doesn't fit any of the paradigms or patterns of the way power is exercised among the nations. God's going to do something that will so upset the way we think of the proper order of who's right, who's good, who is the victor of history, who will finally overcome the forces of evil. God's going to do something that is like a virgin conceiving and giving birth to God himself, Emmanuel. Now, think about that. Now, wait a minute. Isn't God the maker of heaven and earth? Yes. Isn't God the Lord and the judge of all nations? Yes. How can God be a baby? Think about that. How can that be? Now, we know Ahaz was wrong, and the worst happens to Ahaz. And it's not that he's stupid. He's not. He's probably pretty astute politically, but he's a fool. He didn't see the clear hand of God working through what Isaiah was talking about. One of the themes of the book of Isaiah is that the essence of blasphemy is not necessarily cursing God or worshiping an idol, but the essence of blasphemy is to say, we didn't know what you wanted, God. God spoke very clearly to them, and God is now speaking to Ahaz. And what does he do right after this? Give me a minute here. Assyria eventually conquers Israel and Damascus and moves towards Jerusalem. And Ahaz thinks he can make a deal with Assyria to sort of hold them off, negotiate with them. And the price is incredibly high. But Ahaz is so impressed with the might of Assyria. I've been to the British Museum a number of times. I've been fortunate. Any of you been to the British Museum? You walk into the British Museum, you turn left, and you walk and turn right, and there's these huge rooms dedicated just to the culture of Assyria. There's a great statue of Tiglath-Pileser himself. I mean, it was a mighty culture, powerful army. Ahaz was impressed, and what does he do? He goes to Damascus. Assyria had moved much of its military control to Damascus, and they had a temple there to the god. Ahaz goes to that temple and worships that god, goes back to Jerusalem, to the temple itself, and reconstructs an altar dedicated to the Assyrian god in the temple of Yahweh, the maker of heaven and earth. He was a fool, and he ends a horrible death. Yeah.
Yeah. So Isaiah was writing when?
This is the 8th century.
So 730s?
Yeah.
So
he refuses to look for a sign that would come from God. He wanted a sign that came from the power of Assyria. He wanted to know how Assyria was doing all this. How should we act? Well, let's go to the most powerful people or group. Let's act just like, Putin, okay? What about Emperor Xi? Let's act like them. They seem to be winning all of a sudden. Why don't we pattern our way of acting as God's people upon these people who seem to be dominating the courses of history? This is what Isaiah is saying. Put the brakes on that. Don't do that. You're a fool if you do. And the reason why is because God is not leaving this up to guesswork. I wonder what God wants. I wonder who God is. Now, from, just maybe a philosophical point of view, those are very interesting questions. From the point of view of those who are the descendants of Abraham, who have been freed from slavery by Moses, that's not an interesting question. That's a blasphemous question. Because we know what God wants. The law of Moses has already been given by this time. God spoke very clearly to his own. There are no other gods. You are not to have any other idols. You are not to defame my name, and you are to keep my holy day. Period. No qualifications. No exceptions to those things. Absolute demand put upon God's people. And Ahaz does not recognize that. So I'm going to ask this. Can we look for a sign? Let's put ourselves in that seat where Ahaz is. And Isaiah is saying, ask God for a sign. Can we see what God is doing? That's my question. Like I said, I'm not going to act as though I can be dogmatic about this. But I am going to act in a way that it's a serious question. All right. I'm going to try to give, I only have about 5 or 6 or 7 more minutes, so this will spill over to the next Sunday. 3 ways that I find, other authors may find others. You may find other suggestions, but I'm going to argue that there are at least three ways that we can look for a sign from God. Three ways. Three conditions that are necessary for us to be able to say, I believe God is doing this in history. The first one has to do with this. All right, in chapter 5 of Isaiah, it's a great chapter. It begins here where Isaiah is talking about Israel being God's beloved vineyard, that God planted them, waters them, nurtures them, but they allow thorns and bristles to grow among themselves. And so God is trying to prune them, to make them to be a just and righteous people, and they refuse to do it. They keep rebelling against God. They keep ignoring the concerns and needs of orphans and widows. They oppress the weak. They do all kinds of things, absolutely 180 degrees contrary to what God has commanded them to do. And then Isaiah says this, verse 20. You who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, all you who are wise in your own eyes and shrewd in your own sight. All those people thought they were right. By the way, my experience, very few people think the atrocious things they do are actually wrong. Very few. Only the most pathological of people do that. I'm pretty sure that those people there in Judah felt like, hey, this is the right thing to do. We've got to be a strong nation, so we'll just ignore the orphans, the widows, and the oppressed, all right? We have to have a strong force here, and so we'll be bombastic and bellicose, and we'll flex our muscles towards Assyria. We'll show them that we can conquer them as well as they can conquer us. And we'll even adopt their idols, just like Ahaz did. We'll bring their altars into our Holy of Holies. We're smart enough, we're wise enough, we're astute enough, we're worldly enough to become just as strong as our surroundings have become to us. And so what they were calling good or light was actually evil and darkness in God's eyes. And all, I'm going to use a big phrase here, political ideologies, that word's kicked around quite a bit in modern terms. Ideology means sort of a system of rationalization that people develop to justify themselves. That's what an ideology is. Everybody's got one, so to speak. We're all rationalizing our behavior. We do it all the time. Well, countries do it. Nations do it as well. They come up with a system, a set of ideas that rationalize their behavior. That's exactly what Judah was doing at this time. They were rationalizing their behavior. When they knew they should care for the orphans, the widows, and the oppressed, they knew they should worship only one God, they knew they should not murder, they should not steal, should not commit adultery, and all that sort, they knew that. But they thought, well, it'd be more advantageous, more expedient at this moment to do these other things. That's how we're going to win against Assyria. And so what they thought was good was actually evil, and what they thought was light was actually darkness. Isaiah is unbelievably resolute. One of the remarkable things about Isaiah is that Ahaz didn't string him up right there, or cut his throat, or pierce him with a sword or something. You don't assault power like that. You don't go up to a king and say, you're a fool. Well, I go up to Biden and say, you're a fool. They'd arrest me right there. Throw me in there with the shaman guy, whatever. You don't do that to power. But that's what Isaiah was doing. Why? Because he knew what was good. He knew what was liked. All right. I'm going out on a limb and saying this. You are welcome to come up with a different explanation of this. I think when we look at the world, another big word here, we need to think paradoxically about the powers of the world, about who's really winning and who's losing, who controls the means and measures over other people. These people who define the courses of peoples and generations, we need to think paradoxically about this. That's a great English word from a compound Greek word, doxa. Am I right about this, Stephen? He's the expert in Greek. It means opinion or thought. Para means alongside or contrary. A paradoxical opinion is opinion that is contrary to some other opinion. Isaiah is being paradoxical to Ahaz and to Judah at this time. He is thinking contrary to the way that they thought. They had an assumption about what was good and right, but it was wrong. It was evil and bad. Isaiah comes in and says, no, you need to be faithful to Yahweh. You need to follow the Torah, the law of Moses. You need to, you know, help the widows, the orphans, and the oppressed. You need to have one God in your midst. And they were all thinking, hey, we left that idea a long time ago. Right, that didn't help us at all. And I could sit here, you know, and until dinner came and go through episodes in Scripture where, you know, God's people always pushes back against the prophets and say, we have already figured this out, and you are uninteresting to us. We have moved beyond your kind of archaic idea. But Isaiah knew the truth because God had spoken it. The God of the Holy One of Israel, as he calls it. That's a great title that Isaiah uses. It's not used all that much, by the way, elsewhere in Scripture. That's like being in elementary school. The bell's rung. I've got to let you out to go to dinner. But let me finish this off. Here's my point. We need to be paradoxical, too, about the powers and forces of the world. Just because, you know, Russia says this, or China says that, or Israel says this, or we say that, doesn't mean it is sacrosanctly true. Doesn't mean it is the revelation of God. We need to test the spirits. Don't be so gullible to accept blindly whatever the most dominant, powerful cultural influence says we should be. This is one of the, again, I think, gifts that the church can give to modernity, to the modern world, that at the moment is right on a powder keg, in my opinion. Wait a minute, stand back. This is not good. This is not light. This is darkness. This is evil, what we're about to get into. So my first claim here, and I'll do the other two when we come back on Sunday, next Sunday, is we need to think paradoxically in order to think like Isaiah. Yes?
I just wanted to offer that you were interested in the artist who did that portrait of Isaiah. I looked him up, and it's a French romantic artist called Meissonnier.
Well, that's incredible. Somebody give her a blue ribbon. Well, that's what I. Well, thank you very much. Well, like I said, it's my favorite one that I found. Okay, I guess I need to leave before they come in here and usher me out. Any other final comment? All right, I got two more guidelines, and then we're going to look at something really, to me, one of the most troubling parts about the book of Isaiah. And how the prophet says God uses Assyria as the rod of his wrath. How can God use a pagan nation who does not know God to do God's will?
Repentance.
I'll close this with a prayer. Lord, we lift our eyes up unto thee like Isaiah did to you. Shine upon us, Lord, that our thoughts conform to thy ways, and so that we know what is right and just and live accordingly. May your blessings be upon us. This I pray, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.